Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Originally, I had thought that I can preach somehow verses 15 to 31 in one sermon. And as I begin to unpack the glories of this great event of the Exodus, specifically the crossing of the Red Sea, there was just too much. So, this is Salvation and Judgment, Part 1. Salvation and Judgment, Part 1. And I think the Lord has good timing. Next week, we'll finish this passage as we also celebrate communion, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided the ultimate exodus and deliverance. Exodus 14, verses 15, we're going to work our way through 20, verse 20. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that they may go forward. As for you, raise up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and split it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness. Yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Again, the title of this sermon is Salvation and Judgment, Part 1. If I could subtitle this, it would be The Wonderful Works of Christ in Salvation. I desire this morning, church, that you would worship God for his full salvation. Now, someone has said before that an eagle that soars high above the ground does not really worry about how it's going to cross a river. So it is for the Christian, whose faith in God carries them above the cares and struggles of this world. But what is it about God that gives us great confidence for life? The Bible tells us of his love for us, his great power over all things, and his sovereignty over all things. And we readily set our minds on these wonderful truths to strengthen our faith. But may I offer another reason why, when we place our faith in God, it can give us great confidence for life. It is this: the eternal purpose of God to glorify himself. You see, the eternal purpose of God to glorify himself is the chief reason why you, dear Christian, must not fear, but instead have great faith that God will see you through the difficulties of life. And so I'd offer you 2 points this morning. One is the purpose of salvation. And two, the fullness of salvation. The purpose and the fullness of salvation. And next week we'll look at 2 other points regarding the great salvation of God in this passage. First of all, we see the purpose of salvation. Specifically here in this event, the salvation of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And even more specifically, the salvation of the people of Israel from the danger of this oncoming army of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You see, we saw last week that as God ushered his people Israel out of Egypt, saving them, delivering them, freeing them from bondage and slavery, God changed the mind of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. And Pharaoh had a change of thought that now he actually needs to bring these people that he just let go, bring them back into bondage and slavery. See, it's a matter of ownership, as we saw. And Pharaoh was trying to get his people back, but he failed to realize that these people are the people of God, and they are not for him to take back into bondage and slavery. But as Pharaoh was approaching the people, the Israelites were encamped next to the Red Sea. And very likely, they were between a rock and a hard place, in a position of the landscape where there was no way out. There was one way in and one way out. And the Egyptians, with all their army and chariots, were on their way in, blocking that one path. But God intervened and delivered his people. And as we'll see, really all of chapter 14 is this ratcheting up of this great tension. You see the people coming out of Egypt, then they're wandering around, it seems like, in the wilderness, and that's odd. And then we see Pharaoh coming in, and oh no, there's danger now for the Israelites, and he gathers all of his choice chariots, and it's, oh my, this is a great, formidable enemy. And then we see the Israelites in a certain position there against the sea, and we're startled even more so that there's no way out for them. And they cry out to God, and there's this great point of tension where the people of God are complaining against God. What is God going to do? The climax of this plot, of this narrative, this story, is the crossing of the people across the Red Sea and the destruction of Egypt. We'll see that next week. But here the tension is still building. The problem is still rising, waiting for a solution from God, the ultimate salvation. But first we see the purpose, that Christ glorifies the Father in salvation. That is what Jesus does. Whenever Christ saves, it is to glorify God. The ultimate purpose of our salvation as New Testament saints is the same ultimate goal for all of creation, the glory of God. And God here directs the steps of Israel toward his glory. That's where they're going. But first, a question. Verse 15. This can be a sermon all on its own. It has been. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that they may go forward." Why this question? Was God rebuking Moses? If so, what for? Moses just displayed great faith. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Here's Moses' perspective on the situation. Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Do not fear, stand by, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent." Great faith by the leader here, Moses. Confidence in the power of his God. Is God rebuking this faith? Is God rebuking these words of Moses? No. Context teaches us that God was actually speaking to Israel through Moses. You see, Moses was the representative of Israel before the presence of God. He was the mediator. What God is rebuking is this, in verse 10 through 12. At the end of verse 10, the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What is this you have done against us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness." That is what God is rebuking. That is what God is answering when he says, "Why are you crying out to me?" You see, Moses, again, was the mediator between God and his people, Israel, the nation. He was the representative of Israel to God. He spoke on Israel's behalf in the presence of God, and vice versa. He was also the representative of God to Israel. When God spoke to the people, he spoke to Moses, and Moses relayed the message to the people. In both ways, in both transactions, Moses is the mediator. That's why God speaks this to Moses. He's rebuking the faithlessness of Israel. But not only this. By this time that God answers, the people had already cried out to Yahweh, complained against Moses, and Moses had rebuked them. Yet, they had not yet moved or done anything to this point. They're still standing there, shaking in their boots, you could say. It seems the idea here in God's answer is, "Why are you still crying out to me?" What he's saying is, the time for prayer is now over. Now is the time for action. Again, this is a whole other sermon, and Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this one verse. Wonderful exhortation. The title of that sermon is Forward, Forward, Forward. It's a great exhortation. Just to pull one quote from it, to get to the meaning and the heart of this verse, he says, "Far be it from me to ever say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season, when we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay." You see, many Christian men and women say that they desire to glorify Christ in their life. Yet, when we look at their life, they actually are doing nothing. Christian, I ask you, are you in a trial? Have you been asking God for strength to stand in that trial? Good. Now get up and do something for Christ. Do you have a big decision to make, maybe? And you're not sure what to do, and you've been asking God for wisdom. That's good. But now go and make your decision and act upon it. Just do something. Or unbeliever, dear friend, you like church. You enjoy the messages. You feel good. You know that this is all just good for you. Good, that's fine. We welcome you. But stop fooling around with God and surrender to Him. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ for your salvation. Today is the day of salvation. God would say, why are you still crying out to me? Go forward. That's what He says to the Israelites. Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel that they may go forward. Verse 16 and 17 are the directions. As for you, raise up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and split it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength, so that they will go in after them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. You see, God is always at work in the lives of his people, providing, protecting, guiding, instructing, and caring for us. Isn't he, Christian? But dear child of God, you have your responsibilities too. There is, in verse 16, in as for you. Verse 17, God says, as for me. So, if I can speak it to you plainly, God's going to do what he's going to do. And he's going to accomplish his plan. He knows what to do. And he'll do it. But Christian, as for you, there are things in the Word of God that you must do. And you must get to action. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We're specifically speaking on salvation. It is amazing, just thinking about our passage in Exodus, it is amazing that God tells Moses to stretch out his hand to split the sea, and yet we know, and the rest of the story tells us plainly, that it's really God who splits the sea, right? But yet Moses is the one who must lift his hand and lift the staff. Church, God is the one who saves, right? God is the one who saves sinners. It is a monergistic work. That is, there is a single energy that is producing salvation. It is God. He is not synergistic. He doesn't work with man to save man. It is God alone who saves. Salvation's source and effect are from God and God alone. And yet, he calls us to declare the gospel. Romans 10, beginning in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. Oh, dear unbeliever, listen to those words. If you would believe upon Christ, you will not be put to shame. You won't be disappointed. You will never regret it. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. See, if you just call upon God, he is abounding in riches, that is spiritual riches of forgiveness and justification and favor and kindness and love and peace. You must simply call out to him. That is a call of desperation. Call of need. It says, verse 13, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You simply must call on him, dear friend, and he will save you. He alone will save you, because he alone can save you. Verse 14, though, is our part. Paul asks, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. That's us, church. That is us. We are part of what God is doing in the world. He saves, and he doesn't need us to save, but he uses us to save. That is, he uses you as you preach the gospel to your children, to your loved ones, to your friends and family and your co-workers, to perfect strangers. He uses you in the words that you speak of the gospel to save sinners. Why does he do this? Why? Turn with me back to Exodus 14. Why is it that God saves, and that he uses wretches like us to save people? Verse 18, Exodus 14, 18. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. You see, God is not limited by what vehicle or what vessel, struggling with the word, what vessel he uses to glorify himself. He is not limited by how or through whom he will be glorified. We see here in this verse, verse 18, that even through a pagan Gentile king, God will be glorified. And there's an interesting detail here as well. I love how the specific wording, the Egyptians will know. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the great I am. God deserves worship, you see, from all peoples and all nations. You see, he doesn't say, I'm going to save Israel, I'm going to vanquish Pharaoh and his army, and then my people will know who their God is. Now that's true, and that will happen. But he's specific here that though that is a reality, he's doing this also so that the Egyptians, the pagans, will know that I am God. Why does he do that? It is because he is not simply a God of his people alone. Our God is the God of all. He is the one true God. There's not these other gods, and those are other good alternatives. You drive down McLaughlin Street here, on the way to the freeway, and you will pass by shrines. Those aren't other options for a Sunday morning. Those aren't other options for gods whom you can revere and worship and devote your life to. Because they are not gods. They are not real. They are simply statues made by men. And that's all they are. Therefore, there is only one true God, the God over all. And therefore, it is demanded that more than just Israel, more than just the church, know that God is and that he is worthy of praise. See, the world, even the legislation of our land, is moving in a direction where Christianity is fine for you in your home and inside these walls. But don't bring your Christianity outside. To which we would say, you are living in our world. You are living in the world of our God. And so instead of your perspective of allowing us to bring our Christianity outside, God is letting you live in his world. And so, no, our Christianity is not limited to these four walls and to the four walls of your home. No, it is not. This is God's world, and he deserves worship from all men. As John Piper puts it, missions exist because worship doesn't. That is why we get the gospel out, because worship to God must be given by more than just us. That's why we evangelize. That's why we send. That's why we support. It's because God is worthy of more worship from more peoples in more areas of the world. So you see, God saved you, Christian, for his glory. That is the purpose of your salvation. That was the purpose of the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. He saved you for his glory. Therefore, your entire existence is driven by the demand that Christ be glorified in you. So I must ask you, does the glory of Christ drive you? Is it your motivation to go to work? Is his glory why you go to school and do well? Why you raise your children? Or why you even get up in the morning? What gets you up and out of bed? Is it fear that your boss is going to fire you if you don't? Or is it the glory of Christ is at stake? Oh, how trivial our mind goes. How temporary our attention is. How worldly and earthly our cares can be. Christian, you were saved for the glory of the God of the universe. That, therefore, should be the goal of your whole life. And if it is the goal of your entire life, then it's the goal of your Sunday and your Monday and your Tuesday and every other day. It's the goal of your job. It's the goal of your children. It's the goal of you as a husband or a wife or a single person. What gets you up in the morning? It must be the glory of Christ. Everything else, every other reason, is not good enough. Now, because God's name is on the line in your salvation, Christian, he ensures that your salvation is a complete, sufficient, and full salvation. It's not partial. It's not under construction. Your salvation is full. Second point this morning, the fullness of salvation. Christ guides and protects in the salvation of his people. He both leads and guards us. Our Savior, he goes before us and he follows us with care. He is both our captain and our defender. He is like both the sword and the shield to his people. And as our shepherd, Jesus, his rod and his staff both nudges us along the right path and strikes the death blows to our enemy. Verse 19 and 20. Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So up to this point, the pillar of cloud and fire had been in front of the Israelites, leading them along the way. And now it changes. It moves behind them, between Israel and Pharaoh's army. Now, think about this. Often, in the wild, when it comes to animals, the back of a group of animals that's on a journey, the back of that group is the place for the weak and the slow and the sick and the tired. Those at the rear of the pack are most vulnerable to attacks. This is where God goes and protects. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. The passage is referring back to this as the beginning of that relationship between God and his people. As the nation of Israel begins to walk forward through that sea, God is there to protect them. And even the weak and the slow and the sick and the tired that are in the back of the group, he's there protecting them. And just physically and practically, the image is unmistakable. God is closer to those in the back that are sick and weak and tired and struggling. He is closer to them in a sense. And Christian, so he is for you. When you are at your weakest, he is at his strongest, you could say. As if his power fluctuates, which it doesn't, but his power is more manifest in your weakness. And his promises are more sure in your troubles. It is in the darkest hours, Christian, that his light and his presence is most felt. And so there between these two nations, Christ stood. On one side, it says, was cloud and darkness. On the other was fire and light. Now, it's very common in the Old Testament and all of Scripture to equate darkness with judgment, and it's common in Scripture to equate light with the favor of God and the presence of God. Darkness as the judgment of God. 1 Samuel 2:9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Proverbs 20:20 says, he who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. O young ones, honor your father and mother. Do not curse them, either to their face or under your breath, because God will judge you. And your lamp will go out in time of darkness if you do not repent. Joel 2:31. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord come. That is the day of judgment. The day when Christ returns in his judgment, it will be a dark day for the world. and Jesus Christ himself even said, referring to the place where the judgment of God is carried out, in hell. He says in Matthew 25:30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see? So for the Egyptians, for Pharaoh, what they saw from God was darkness, judgment. And we'll see that judgment carried out to its fullest next week. But for the Israelites, for God's people, there was light. There was light. Psalm 4, 6 and 7 says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart. And Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Speaking of the coming of Christ, in his first coming, in his incarnation, where all these Gentile nations in the darkness of their sin and their pagan idolatry are given the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the what? Light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Oh, Christian, the light is for you to walk in, not the darkness. 1 John 1:5 through 7. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation walk in the light of God. And we see here in Exodus 14, both light and darkness from the same person. This angel of God, in the midst of the cloud and the fire, in the midst of that one pillar of darkness and light, we see both darkness and light. We see both judgment and salvation in the same act. Both darkness and light, condemnation and favor, judgment and salvation, both are found in Christ, and both are found in the gospel. John 9:39 says, and he said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Christ says he came so that those who think that they see God will become blind, and those who have never seen God will finally see God in all his glory. That's you and I, Christian. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says that we are the fragrance of Christ to God. That is, in the context, we the church, we those who evangelize, those who are spreading the gospel as acts of worship to God, we are that fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we spread the gospel to everyone. We don't know who's being saved. We don't know who is perishing. But we give the gospel to all. And notice what listen to what he says. To the one, an aroma from death to death. And to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? You see, as we give the gospel both condemns. The gospel both condemns and the gospel saves. Because in the gospel is the announcement that you have sinned before a holy God. and that he must judge you. If he is God, he must judge you. Otherwise, he ceases to be God, because he ceases to be righteous and true and holy. But in the same message of the gospel, there is the offer of salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone. That you place your trust in him. Having turned from yourself and your sin, you come to Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. And you trust in him for your salvation, that he bore your wrath in your place, and that he lives and that he can live in you. Same gospel, judgment and salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Notice, the same person is both salvation and judgment. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. 1 Peter 2, 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. Notice that if you place your faith on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. You will not suffer ruin. Build your life upon him, and you will not fall. Verse 7, though, this precious value then is for you who believe. This precious cornerstone, oh, he is of great value for you who believe. But, he says, for those who disbelieve, that same stone is the stone which the builders rejected. This stone, if you reject Christ, this stone became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. You see, Christ is both cornerstone and a stone of stumbling at the same time. He is both salvation and judgment at the same time. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same gospel, same message. For some is foolishness, and for some it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, like the Egyptians, those who reject Christ and continue in their sin are perishing. But like the Israelites, the one who has been freed from sin by Christ is being saved. And Christian, you live in this light of Christ now. And no matter how dark the night might get, Christ continues to give his light. The light of his presence. The light of his favor. And the light of his guiding word. So dear Christian, continue to walk in the light. As you bask in the light of his goodness, be confident that he will protect you through all of life. Just like it was for the Israelites, Christ's presence in that pillar of cloud and fire did not leave them day or night. Neither will Christ leave you, Christian. I am confident of this very thing, says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. You're with me, hopefully, in 1 Peter 2. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God saved you in order to bring you all the way to the end. He, according to his great mercy, caused you to be born again, not just to a new life, not just to a new reality, but to a living hope. That's eschatological language. You were born again for heaven. Christian, he did not save you from the guilt of sin, only to let you be swallowed up by the power of sin. He did not deliver you from the bondage of sin, only to fail to deliver you from the presence of sin. No, Christian. His salvation is a full and complete salvation. And so, as the psalmist in Psalm 106 says, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them. Why? For the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And church, we too have sinned like every other generation of sinners before us, haven't we? We have committed iniquity, and we have behaved wickedly, and we stand condemned in our sin, guilty before the righteous judge of men. Nevertheless, our God and Savior Jesus Christ has saved us for the sake of his name. And what a mighty act of salvation our Lord has accomplished for us. Listen to the power of God in salvation. Making perfect peace between God and sinful man through a single covenant. Satisfying the holy justice of God by transferring our sinfulness to him on the cross. Soothing the eternal wrath of God by the offering of a single sacrifice. Obeying the entire law of God, fulfilling all righteousness in one lifetime. Justifying sinful man by transferring the righteousness of his life to us, providing the only way to God, the Father, through his flesh as the perfect mediator, being truly God and truly man. Oh, the power of Christ in salvation. Why? Why exert such might and power to save wicked sinners like you and me? That he might make his eternal power known in the glorious and perfect salvation that he provides for all who place their faith in him. That's why. Church, it's for his glory that you were saved. There's a purpose of your salvation. And so there's a purpose for your life. And Christian, he can save to the uttermost. If the purpose of his salvation is his glory, then he will make sure that you are fully, finally, and completely saved to the end for his glory. So go forward. And God would ask you, why are you still praying? Get up and live for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, it's humbling that you would graft us in, that you would draw us in, bring us in, and unite us to your name. We're fools. We are the weak of the world, the fools of the world, the nothings of this world, Lord. We are not special. And yet you identify your name with us. You, as it were, brand us with your name. And you are not ashamed of us, God. And you are just perfectly satisfied to exalt yourself through weak vessels such as ourselves. Oh God, may we live for your glory day to day. And may we be confident that as each day passes, you will give us enough strength and mercy and grace in time of need that we require for that day. And you will see us through each day, God. Because you love us, because you're good, because you're powerful, but more importantly, Lord, because your name is at stake, you will see us through. You will not let us fail. Thank you, God, for the great confidence that we have. May we live according to that confidence as we live by faith and not by sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.